Well, how far do you go to spread the gospel? That's our question. And this text will answer it, I hope. 360 years ago, in England, 1662, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists, Calvinists, and other Reformed groups were identified as nonconformists at the time. They passed an act of uniformity. The Church of England issued a decree, along with the power of the state, that all church worship services were to be conducted according to the Book of Common Prayers. Biblically faithful teaching, specifically regarding the doctrines of grace in the gospel, was forbidden. And almost 2,000 faithful pastors were thrown in prison unless they compromised. It was called the Great Ejection. When one of those men who was faithful to preach without compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ was John Bunyan. He's famous for writing Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was in prison for 12 years for being faithful. All he had to do to secure his release was not preach the truth. John Bunyan's integrity was used by God such that his imprisonment became famous as being for the cause of Christ, without compromise and without complaining. And he was not the first man to do such a thing. The Apostle Paul, we're learning, 1600 years before John Bunyan, is writing a letter to the Philippians in the same kind of circumstances, not ashamed of the gospel. And so in our text, verses 12 to 20 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul describes four aspects of biblically faithful evangelism to remind us of the joy that we have in serving Jesus together, no matter what circumstances may come. And those four aspects are measuring progress, preaching, God's providence, and prayer. So we've got four points to make in this text this morning. Progress, preaching, providence, and prayer. First, how are we to understand progress in gospel ministry? Verses 12 to 14. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, verse 12, Paul says, remember, Paul is shackled. His circumstances are he's shackled under arrest in Roman guards, or they're guarding him in house arrest. But it's not because of grand theft or murder. He's in prison because he was telling people that they can be right with God through a free gift, through the free gift that Jesus Christ offers. That's what got him put in jail. The kindest thing he could do. So his circumstances is really a euphemism for his treatment, the injustice, the affliction that he's suffering unjustly for being faithful to Christ. But unlike most people, he does not complain, nor does he cry out for justice. He actually looks to see what God is doing through those circumstances for the glory of God himself. And he sees what the Lord is doing. He sees the Lord's work. And Paul measures success in evangelism by a singular desire that he has, that all circumstances, like the one Paul being in jail, are for a desired outcome. And that outcome is the same one that God's desired outcome is, that his will come to pass. And of course, God's will cannot fail to come to pass. And so this desired outcome, the priority for Paul is the progress of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. What is this gospel he's talking about? Good news. What's this good news? Well, he's not talking about Jesus, because false religions all around the world have been doing that for a long time. And cults talk about Jesus all the time. And secular history books talk about Jesus. The biblical gospel has not changed since it was preached by the one who first gave it, Jesus Christ, the Savior himself. Repent and believe in Christ. That's the message. Isn't that great news? And you will have eternal life. And we saw a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, that if something is divine good news, and then you change it even the slightest a bit and inject human wisdom, you've just tainted it with corruption. It's no longer good anymore. And so when we're talking about this gospel, we're talking about what Paul is talking about. I'm talking about the gospel according to Jesus, who gave it. I'm talking about the gospel according to the apostles, Ephesians 2:20. I'm talking about what Charles Spurgeon said, give me John Knox's gospel. It's the gospel of God's sovereign grace rescuing condemned sinners from their helpless and hopeless condition, freely offering to forgive their sins and give them eternal life in Christ, the only one who is able to. When a person turns from their sin and turns to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, it says. And so what does progress look like? Does Paul say how many people have believed the gospel? Is he talking about all the number of his converts? Does he evaluate his ministry effectiveness based on the number of people attending church or baptisms? No. He talks about the most undervalued way the biblical gospel brings glory to God, by preaching it to people. 1 Peter 2:9. That's why he saves us. The more often we speak the free offer of God to graciously save undeserving sinners like you and me are from our sin, the more times we speak that message, the more it ascribes glory to God. That's our goal. And that's how we should be measuring progress. How else does the apostle define progress for the gospel? Well, in this passage, suffering is a component of it. And elsewhere he says, I consider it a privilege to bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. But suffering, for the sake of suffering, is not progress. Suffering well in the cause of Christ by not sinning or compromising, that is progress. Showing everyone that Christ is worth suffering for and suffering well for, like John Bunyan or others who were killed, put to death at the stake and burned alive with smiles on their face, singing psalms to God. They're going to be with Jesus that next minute. That's a sense of joy. That's a real, real, authentic faith that sees Jesus for who he really is. And the joy that's produced is inevitable when that happens. Verse 13, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So Paul's in Rome, and so he's referring to what to the whole Praetorian Guard is the whole Imperial Guard in Caesar's household, or the whole Imperial Guard in Rome. The whole Guard and everyone else. They're all talking about Christ because of this circumstance. He's not depressed or complaining. He's thrilled because his motivation in all of his life is to see the glory of Christ magnified. And joy is the inevitable product of a person who is contented satisfactorily and fully by God's glory. A person, that's one of our, on our website, contented by God's glory. We want to be a people who find our contentment by seeing God glorified, which is the purpose for man's creation. How will the cause of Christ be well known if it is not communicated verbally? You can't just say, oh, there's a guy in jail, and then the rumors go around, and then they turn into something totally wrong. inevitably. What's equally important is the manner with which he conducts himself, but also a verbal message. And we're going to see that in 2 weeks in Philippians 1, verse 27. The whole world is watching. You need to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Same as he said to the Colossians we just read. Everyone's talking about my prison cell is for the cause of Christ. In verse 14, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. They too see their faith growing, have far more courage to speak the word of God, a reference to the gospel, without fear. Christians must not be silent. You've heard that before, I'm sure you have. We must not be silent when all the woke culture is telling us that we are oppressors, we are villains, and I would say, yeah, add me to the list. I'm a sinner, and so are you, and all of mankind is sinful. We must not be silent in arguing against cultural ideologies simply. We must not be silent in the gospel. That's what's absent from the public discourse these days. And that's on us as ambassadors for God, begging people, be reconciled. It's our job. We must not be silent in proclaiming the gospel. Our task is not simply to refute illogical arguments about reality or to confront immorality using a book that they reject. Our task is to speak the gospel, verse 14, to tell people how they can be right with God. The gospel is not telling people you're a Christian. That's not telling someone the gospel. That's telling them something you believe. The gospel is a pleading with people that they have to believe. They can receive forgiveness for their sins, but only by abandoning their sinful lifestyle and attempts at being self-righteous and trusting in Christ's perfect righteousness and resurrection from the dead for salvation. And only then, in a saving response of trust in Jesus Christ alone, can any person ever begin to understand reality or morality in the way God intended mankind to in the first place, before the effects of sin and the corruption of the fall. And so verse 14 gives the antidote to those who are reluctant to do evangelism or those who shy away when an opportunity comes up. And to some degree, all of us are somewhere on this spectrum. The antidote or the solution is verse 14, trusting in the Lord. It is faith in the Lord that produces courage. By faith, we just sang it. We walk by faith. We walk by trusting in the Lord. Paul doesn't mean producing courage by intellectually affirming, I trust in the Lord. Yes, I affirm that message. Yes, I believe that to be so. He means what the reformers understood, what the Puritans lived, what the writer of Hebrews intended, without which it is impossible to please God. In Hebrews 11:5. Faith for Paul means trusting in the Lord with a heartfelt commitment, a preference, because you know it to be a preferred option to trust in Christ rather than playing it safe and avoiding the social cost and saying nothing and say, oh, I'll get him the next time. The gospel necessarily includes pleading with people to repent from their sin. Which means you have to talk about sin. A very unpopular topic with people who love sin. And say, who are you to tell me I'm doing something wrong? And you, as a faithful gospel proclaimer, say, this isn't my message. This isn't invented by men. This is a message from God. That's why I want you to hear it. Because you can take it to the bank. He saves sinners. How far do we go to spread the gospel? To tell people that they must trust in Jesus themselves. But a better question is, how much further could we go? But Paul's imprisonment was the catalyst that the Lord used to give the believers in Philippi and elsewhere this high level of trust, such that they would become courageous to speak the word of God without fear. They had strong conviction. We see that in chapter 1, verse 30, at the end of the chapter. Others are following Paul's leadership example of trusting in Christ, even when, indeed, especially when, it gets difficult or when it requires sacrifice. Progress for Paul is measured twofold. The world is being reached with the message clearly being proclaimed, and Christians are being matured by the message of trusting in Christ. So gospel advancement is Paul's desire in everything. And no matter what circumstances he finds himself in, he desires to see the progress of the gospel, both by unbelievers hearing the message clearly, and by those who are believers trusting even more in the good news, that we are saved and sanctified and given stronger and stronger hope, confidence of glory by that same gospel. And then he, apart from our works, I want to add, apart from our works, nothing we do could make God love us more. He loves us in Christ Jesus. What an amazing statement. That is an unassailable reality for those who have put their trust in Christ. God loves us with perfect eternal love in Christ. That's unassailable. There isn't anything that could give you more conviction and confidence to be bold and to find joy. And then he describes the next important aspect of evangelism in what he sees and hears. Number two, preaching in gospel ministry. Verses 15 to 17. First of all, if you never tell a single soul about Jesus and you're resolved, that's your position, or talk to people about their need to repent and turn to Christ, well, that's a different category altogether, which is called MIA, missing in action, derelict in your duty, also called deserter in the military. Jesus talks about those who deny him before men. He will deny before his Father in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 33. But this is describing those who do proclaim the gospel, and he describes two kinds. Verse 15. There's two kinds of gospel preachers. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. So I want us to think about, for a second, this word which is translated preaching Christ, verse 15. The word is keruso, and it doesn't just mean the guy in the pulpit with the microphone. It can mean that. So, but when you're reading your Bible, I don't want you to think whenever you see the word preaching that you say, well, I'm not a preacher, so this can't apply to me. Just move right on to the next part. This word means to announce publicly or to make a public proclamation. This could be anyone proclaiming the gospel. It's not just a small group of people who are referred to as preachers. Now, there may have been a smaller group, most likely, doing evangelism in a more focused way, and we still see that in the church today. But every one of us has something to say if we have been saved by grace through hearing the gospel. And not every one of us heard the gospel from a pulpit. Some of us heard it on a ghetto blaster covered in sawdust with coat hangers attached. Some of us heard it in a camp. Some of us heard it by hundreds of different people over decades. And then one day, it clicked. Whoa! He's offering to save me? How could I have waited so long? But Paul evaluates the situation going on with this preaching of the gospel, and he describes the preaching as either from pure motives or from impure motives. He says, some preach Christ from envy and strife. So let's look at those words, envy or jealousy. driven by selfishness. That's what it is. We just looked at that in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, which was what we all were before Christ. As we conducted ourselves in the world, we were jealous. We didn't love it when other people received objective good if we also weren't somehow touched by that goodness. And 1 Timothy 6:4, it's combined envy and strife. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, jealousy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, selfishness, jealousy. And then First Peter, like babies longing for their mother's milk. That's how we're to be. Long for the pure word of God. By it you may grow in respect to salvation. Those who are envious and jealous cannot grow in Christ through a love of the word. Because Peter tells us we need to put aside envy in 1 Peter 2 verse 1. Put aside envy. Put it aside. Selfishness stunts your spiritual growth. Being jealous of the good of others is a very common trait in those who are doing evangelism with impure motives. And strife. Some do it from envy and strife. And this means engagement in rivalry. Especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. Discord, contention, strife. We looked at that again in Titus chapter 3. Our conduct should not be like this in Titus 3, 9. And it's listed in Romans 1, a description of all mankind, in verse 29. With jealousy, as depraved haters of God. And Romans 13, 13, its strife is described as a deed of darkness. Always wanting to argue and bicker. Galatians 5, 20. It's listed with the deeds of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. That's the same word. You hear their arguments. Churches where there's always bickering. The arguments are, well, I'm more aligned with this camp. Or I'm more line up with this guy's position. And they name these names of people. Well, Paul says, who cares? I am aligned with Christ. That's what matters most. Above all, I'm not talking here about error in the church or even doctrinal precision, which is important, but that's the responsibility of the elders in the church to address. We saw that in Titus when we looked at it. You know, those sermons are available online on our website if you missed them. And I'm sure not talking about arguing against heresy. We do not get involved in foolish controversies, arguments with heretics. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Because that is foolish and it's a waste of valuable, precious time. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Being made complete means mature. He says, grow up. Stop fighting about how you're right. And start celebrating that you're saved by grace apart from you and your wisdom and your beautiful intellect and your perfect theology. You're saved by grace. Yes, through a right understanding of the right gospel. But if you're starting to brag about that and start bickering in the church about things like that, those are more consistent of kids. You want to see fighting? Look at kids. They're always bickering. You can't stop it from happening, it seems. Immaturity is easily recognized in a person who is argumentative. One characterized by this trait is contentious, quarrelsome. And these people are also out there doing evangelism. You know it. But Paul is saying, okay, I know they're out there, but Christ's name is being named, and I love that. But what I love much more, verse 15, but some also from goodwill. Kindness, this eudokia, it means kindness. It means consideration of others. Not self-centered, but others-oriented, which we're going to see in chapter 2 is the key to unity in the church. Paul's described two kinds of preachers. Now he describes the motivations. And that second one, from goodwill, love, Paul describes the motivations for these two types of gospel preaching. And then chapter 6, or verse 16, he says, the latter do it out of love. That's agape love. It's a will. I desire to set my affection on this person for their objective good. Not because of how they make me feel, but because of how this will glorify God. It's for the objective benefit of others, not because they deserve it or have earned it, but because it glorifies God to be that kind of sacrificial giving. And the latter do it out of love, knowing that Paul is appointed for the defense of the gospel. This isn't some strange thing that came out of nowhere for Paul. He's in prison because it was told him that's what's going to happen. Paul, you're going to suffer. It was told to him by the risen Lord, personally. And he was given an eagerness with that suffering, an eagerness to defend the gospel. Defend the gospel. Verse 16, defense of the gospel. It's a vindication. The 2 Corinthians 7, Paul describes godly sorrow as vindicating those who demonstrate repentance. Real repentance demonstrates, it vindicates, it gives a defense by its obvious outflow. They give a defense for themselves by their sincere repentance. They make it obvious that their salvation is real. That's what it means. They make it persuasive. You know, show me how there is no other real option to trust in Christ when understood correctly. When Jude goes even further, he says, be contenders for the faith in Jude 3. So in evangelism, we are not timidly acquiescing to some absurd, quote-unquote, mythology that we have to rationalize or defend against all logic in the real world. Some sort of insanity that we have to believe in Jesus in this day and age amongst what we know in science today. They mock us. We don't have to timidly rationalize what is true. It's not our job to establish the truth. It's our job to affirm the truth and to proclaim it clearly. Jesus and his resurrection are reality. And so is the torment of hell. It's not our job to establish the truth, but to proclaim it. And only God can establish truth. But we must be faithful to present it clearly and then appeal for others to say the same thing about reality as God says about reality. Motivated by goodwill, motivated to see the good of other sinners like us, who also don't deserve God's gift any more than we do. But he's complimenting this latter group in verse 16 who preached Christ from goodwill because they're being faithful to the apostle who's in jail, knowing they know he's been appointed to suffer for the cause of Christ. Literally, it says, my chains known as being for Christ. Wouldn't you want that on your tombstone? My chains are known for being for Christ. If you spent your whole life in jail, wouldn't you want that on your tombstone? It was for Christ. They are faithful in their motivations to preach Christ as an act of support for the man that Christ has appointed to lead the entire campaign. Remember, the first converts in Europe were in Philippi. He came across into Europe. The gospel came across the Aegean Sea. You can read that in Acts 16. And these faithful Christians whom Paul loved so dearly knew that Paul had been set or destined by God, appointed unto this suffering, just like Ananias and the way Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And you remember the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, as an infant, the suffering servant was told, as an infant. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. There were no curveballs that came at Christ. He knew what he was doing, and he knew he was not going to fail to accomplish it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so they were standing in what would become a long line of godly men and women. And we can ask the same question today of ourselves in evangelism. Are we standing in that line of long, long line of godly men and women? Have we been appointed by the Lord to be defenders of the gospel to the unbelieving world? 7, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, this word is found before New Testament times only in Aristotle, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Selfish ambition. You can see politicians haven't changed a bit, have they? Sadly. In Romans 2, verses 5 to 8, the word is used alongside a description of stubbornness and an unrepentant heart, a self-centered person. They love the gospel of grace available for others to repent, but they don't see their own need for repenting as a lifestyle. They're egocentric. They see the need for humility. They love offering that people should show humility, but they themselves lack it. This person has lost sight of the great privilege it is to utter the very words of the gospel with unclean lips, like Isaiah confessed that he had. They preach Christ not to show off the Lord, but to show off their own knowledge or their own status with God. But remember, this is a reference to a motive in Christian evangelism that Paul's talking about. This person is someone who knows all the right things to say, but whose life doesn't match the theology. As they're proclaiming the gospel, they undermine its very message with a difference in how they actually live. They're all puff and no pastry. They're all sizzle and no steak. And in chapter 2, verse 3, he will warn the Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition. And before you dismiss this as a category, well, I'm not part of that category, I don't do that. Remember that Paul includes them among brothers and sisters. They are not false teachers, such as Judaizers, because Paul does not object to the content of their message. They proclaim Christ. That's in the Pillar New Testament commentary. Even when Paul could find nothing in his conscience that accused him, he still accurately submitted that by this I am still not acquitted, because I cannot impartially judge myself. And it's a very small thing that you judge me. The Lord is the judge. And so lists of sin, whenever you see Paul's lists of sins, generally speaking, they're not meant to be a black or white either or am I this or am I not this. They're meant to paint a picture, to make a point. By and large, that's what their purpose is for. To what degree am I this way? That's a better question to ask. And so think of the spectrum. Where are you on the spectrum? And only Christ is at the perfection end of spectrum. Right? We could all preach Christ better. We could all learn to be more faithful. And so it's worth asking, to what degree do I compare myself with others in my serving? Do I have strife ever in my heart? What about contentiousness? Do I purposefully allow an outbreak of a dispute because I'm motivated by what other people will think of me or won't think of me? Things like that. Verse 17, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Here's their motive. They want to cause trouble for the apostle who's in chains, as if that's not bad enough. Their motives are the problem. They're not pure. They're insincere. Those who supported Paul in this situation weren't supposing anything. They knew God had appointed him for the defense of the gospel. But these insincere preachers were motivated by untrue ideas. Caused me distress, verse 17. That word means similar to the circumstances like we found when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, which he wrote only months after being in Philippi. And things like in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and in 3, 3, persecution, beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. It can also mean an inward experience of distress. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, his great distress and anguish of heart. We don't actually know specifically what trouble they were trying to cause for him. It might have been their displaying their freedom to preach in contrast to him being in prison. It might have been them thinking Paul would receive harsher treatment as a result of their preaching. But in verse 18, Paul does expose their motives as being phony. He says, pretense. They were getting the message right, but their motives were in complete contradiction to the message. People who show faithfulness to other gospel ministers who have come before us and suffered well for Christ show their motives to be pure. They give evidence that their motivation is in evangelism is leading back along that long line of godly men and women, all the way back to the faithful one, capital O, Jesus Christ, whose uncompromising gospel preaching got him murdered for the propitiation of our sin. We can only speculate as to why these gospel preachers envied, were jealous of Paul. Maybe they saw his imprisonment as a removal of their competition to win more souls to Christ or get more bigger churches. But one thing's for sure, this should confront all of us who are involved in evangelism. G. Walter Hansen comments, Paul's exposure of false motives for preaching Christ confronts all preachers of Christ with the need to examine their motives. The motives of envy and rivalry contradict the message of the self-giving love of Christ. Selfish ambition is not consistent with the proclamation of the cross of Christ. A desire to stir up trouble for fellow Christians undermines the unity of all who proclaim Christ. End quote. But Paul knows, what is man? What is man? In both these Philippian preaching circumstances, one Christ is being preached. And so he doesn't panic. He knows God is sovereign. That's my third point. Providence. He knows God is sovereign. Verse 18. So what? What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Even though they are insincere and motivated by selfish motives, and obviously need admonishment and correction, even rebuking, Christ is proclaimed. I'm not going to stop that from happening. I'm not going to complain in jail and be depressed because I'm being caused trouble. I'm a victim to these people when they're actually doing the very thing I want to see happen, preaching the gospel. The Lord is sovereign in these things. I can celebrate that they meant it for evil, but God means it for good. I can know joy in prison. I can know joy in prison. Because my suffering is being used by God. Even in their insincerity and malcontent and strife, to see the gospel spreading. Paul is patient. And he's not a pragmatist. He's not saying, oh, I'm a huge failure. Look at the circumstances. He's not even looking at what he is doing. He's looking for what God is doing in these circumstances. His plan looks different than he thought, but he sees God's plan unfolding. He isn't depressed because insincere people are intending him to become depressed while they're preaching the gospel and seeing church growth. Or that his own strategies in evangelism and church leadership are failing miserably while he's in jail. And these rogue evangelists with attitude problems are likely seeing results. He trusts in the sovereign providence of God. God, who is using this event, like all events in human history, to glorify himself. On the one hand, some people are doing evangelism with poor motivation and improper attitudes. On the other hand, there are some others who are faithful to Christ and uncompromising and wanting to be pure in their motives, loving me. But elders don't shut down the evangelism program entirely, their outreach, because some are doing it poorly. Could you imagine? They need to be corrected, not stopped. Something being proclaimed about Christ, something being done to proclaim Christ accurately, better said, is better than nothing being done. And there are churches, even here in Victoria, that are doing outreach poorly. But nevertheless, Christ is being proclaimed. A person who trusts in the Lord's sovereign rule over every single circumstance. That person experiences joy. They know that God causes, Romans 8:28, all things to work together for good to those who love God. And so in verse 18, I rejoice. Yes, in this I will rejoice. That Christ is being proclaimed gives me thrills. The advancement of the message, Hansen says, the advancement of the message, not the man, not Paul, not the advancement of his ministry. That's the source of Paul's joy. Paul would gladly lay down his own preferences and comfort to see the gospel being preached. Why? because he knows that God is in control of every single contingency in the affairs of mankind. Nothing escapes his notice and nothing escapes his control. God determines what progress looks like in evangelism. God determines what preaching should look like. And God determines the outcome of every circumstance in evangelism. And fourth, prayer. He wants us to pray to him for those outcomes so that our koinonia in the gospel, our participation in the gospel, includes participation with God. That's my fourth point. Prayer in gospel ministry, verses 19 to 20. 19 says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And that word deliverance is soteria. Soteria. Soteria is the word salvation. But it can mean the sense of from a situation or deliverance. He does tell them that he hopes to see the Philippians soon, later in the book. It's not that Paul wants to be in jail. Okay, and he says, I know this is going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through your prayers, that's the word for supplication. Intercessory prayer. And it's in the singular. It's actually the word prayer, singular. He's referring to their prayer as a single entity. The prayer of the Philippians. Or their constant prayer life on his behalf. Because he knows they do pray for him and his ministry, and for the spread of the gospel. Remember, Epaphroditus, we're going to see later in the book, has told Paul when he brought the monetary gift to Paul in Rome, in prison, in chapter 4, verse 18. And he's encouraging them to keep praying in their ongoing faithfulness to the cause of Christ, and that he would remain faithful. And then he says, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, the word provision here in the Greek is the word assistance. It's translated provision. It means support or assistance. For example, the provision of funds out of the temple proceeds for repair of the fortification of the temple. Or an example would be a ligament that serves for support, as in Colossians 2:19. So it's best to understand this, that the Spirit of Christ Jesus is the support that he leans upon. Note the support that comes from him. And that's what he's praying. He's saying, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the support that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in him. Romans 5:5. And it's according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame. This is what he wants. He doesn't want out of jail. He wants to see that he remains not ashamed for Christ. By that, he means acquiescing or compromising. Paul's prayer is not deliverance from the circumstances that he's in, even as hard as they are. He's praying for deliverance from the temptation to despair and doubt God. But that with all boldness. In contrast, but, by contrast, with all boldness. It's the opposite of what being ashamed means in gospel ministry. Failure to be bold for Christ equals, in Paul's mind, ashamed. And we see that same thing, that same thinking in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Wow, far be it from me to be ashamed. We don't shrink away from worshiping the Lord Jesus, no matter who is watching or who is listening. We ought to speak with all boldness. Ephesians 6, you get your armor on, and then you pray for boldness, like a good soldier would. Most especially when the stakes are highest. Like being on international news for being in prison, for being faithful. That's not the time to compromise. That's the time to be boldest when the stakes are highest. It's not a time to issue a statement to the prisoner in jail, well, we'll be praying for you, brother. It's a time to stand with him for the gospel. share in the sufferings, which is the source of all joy. To see Christ exalted, even in your body, your material body, every part of you. And it says, even now as always, this is an eternal reality, Christ will be exalted. You can't stop that from happening. The question is are you contributing to that happening? This is the scarlet thread running through Scripture. Christ being exalted in the gospel. For Paul, this isn't some abstract idea. Christ will be exalted in my body. He knows. He's in chains, and he knows very well that those who die in Christ will be raised first when Christ returns to rapture his bride, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is not saying that he wants to die, though it is true he is willing. He is saying that he would be privileged to have the Lord use either his life or his death for the Lord's sake. Not that he wants to be a martyr, but that whether the Lord takes his life or prolongs it in his service, either way, Jesus being exalted will be his goal. And that's his prayer. Paul is waiting in a prison to be told what his fate will be. He doesn't actually know. That could be the next morning they lop his head off with a big axe. But what he focuses on is being faithful to Christ, no matter what. Life, death, it makes no difference in our relationship to Christ. It makes no difference. We're going to see that next week. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Listen to Romans 14. This is a passage about the weaker brother. I know all of us are weaker brothers and sisters. That's a good attitude. Listen to Romans 14:7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:18. The immoral man sins against his own body. That's sexual impurity. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Okay? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Imagine you're visiting a Christian in the hospital who's in palliative care, and they ask you to give them comforting words from Scripture. How far do you go in that moment to spread the gospel with them? Could you in that moment? And now imagine it's you. Imagine you're in palliative care and you have only days to live. What would be the most Christ-exalting thing you could do with that time? Would it not be to tell the nurses who every few minutes come to check on you about the joy you have? Knowing in this life will only be radically 10,000 times better in a few hours or days when you will be in the presence of Jesus. What a chance you have to talk to those giving you care for your body. How there is a great physician who's able to give care to their soul like he has for your soul. About the staff's need to hear the gospel, about their need to turn to Christ. Not for them to say, oh, it's going to be easy to see this one slip away. He had such comfort in his faith. But for you to plead with them to join you in the Hallelujah Choir. In a place where death for them is a daily occurrence. Well, in this passage, verses 12 to 20, we've seen four components of faithful gospel ministry. We've seen the priority of seeing progress the way that God measures progress biblically. We've seen two kinds of preaching and the kinds of motivation behind that evangelism. We've seen how much joy is produced when we understand and trust that our circumstances, even great persecution for gospel proclamation, have been determined by God's perfect plan. And we know comfort in the Lord as we express our hearts to Him through prayer. Prayer that is in the will of God. Well, 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus, who was God in the flesh, lived a perfect sinless life to offer you salvation. He suffered more anguish than any of us could ever know because He absorbed infinite divine wrath, separated from the Father as He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He became a curse for us, and He suffered to serve us, Isaiah 53. How small a cost it is by comparison to suffer embarrassment or even humiliation by people who are hurting, lost, sons of wrath, and in need of this same great news that God saved you and me through. So let's all move one step towards this goal this week. Wherever you are on the spectrum, resolve to move plus one. One more thing you could do to spread the gospel, to exalt the name of Christ. And let's make sure that if we suffer for doing that, people know that it is for the cause of Christ. Not for our Christianity, but for our Savior. Let's make sure that it's Him that they hear about. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in this week. And then let's do it again the following week. Always working more towards seeing Christ exalted more in the gospel that we proclaim. No matter what. Because that is where your greatest joy can be known, being in the will of God. Let's pray.